I'd like to read our text for today. It's only three verses, so that means short sermon, right? It does not, unfortunately. But Matthew chapter 7 is where we are at, and it starts with verse 12 today. Jesus is saying these things. He says, "Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it." Here we see the source of what you and I most likely know as the golden rule. What's the golden rule? Treat others the way you want to be treated, right? That is ultimately the golden rule. That might be one of the most universally admired Bible verses of all time. Whether or not they're quoting from the Bible, but little kids are taught this at home and in the classroom. Big kids and adult kids, right, are taught this or think about this or reminded of this throughout our lives. Christians like it. Non-Christians like it. Schools put it on posters. Politicians quote it. And really, you never hear someone talk about their qualms with Jesus or the church and say, "You know what teaching I really struggle with? The golden rule. Treat others the way you want to be treated." Nobody says that, right? Like, they're not going to point that out. And yet Jesus follows up this source for the golden rule by saying, "Few find the road that leads to life." And so the question I have for you this morning is, if everyone loves this idea, then why, according to Jesus, are so few walking down the road? Maybe we love the idea of it more than the practice of it. So let's take a look at what Jesus is saying here. The first thing that we need to pay attention to is the word "therefore." That means that we should not isolate what Jesus is about to say from what Jesus has already said. And so when you hear "treat others the way you want to be treated," that is isolated out of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, right? That is isolated from the verses in Scripture that follow it. And so what that does, what that means, is you can make it say anything you want it to say. You could walk up to somebody and say, "Well, I like getting punched in the face, so that's why I punch other people in the face." Is that true or untrue? You've heard people say that before, right? A version of that. I'm not saying that they actually love getting their nose broken. But sometimes people do things that you're like, "Why would you ever want to do that? Why is that a habit in your life? Why is that something that you emphasize? Why is that?" And they say, "Well, I like it." And so, yeah, other people can do that. And if that's the litmus test, then I think maybe we've got an issue. You see, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew are all this one long teaching. I mean, the whole Bible is one long teaching, but specifically 5, 6, and 7 are one teaching of Jesus. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has covered so many different topics regarding the kingdom, kingdom righteousness, kingdom living, and all of it has to do with our relationships with others. From feeling hate and keeping our word to how to respond if someone attacks you or when someone wants to take advantage of you. It even covers our relationship with our very selves. Why are we acting holy and righteous, holy and religious? Is it for the applause of others because we're seemingly really faithful to God, or is it because we're actually really faithful to God? I heard somebody tell me a story one time that they got pulled over by a police officer and they just knew they were getting a ticket until the cop, they saw his eyes look at the cross necklace that was hanging down from their rearview mirror, and they said, "They didn't give me a ticket because they knew I was a Christian." It used to be that way, right? In our culture, for better or for worse, I'm not saying it's a good thing or a bad thing, but for better or for worse, it used to be a good thing. All the politicians were Christians, weren't they? Because it helped them get elected. Because it was respected. I think times are changing a little bit right now, but that is a way that we take advantage of that. Is it for the applause of others or because we're really faithful to God? And what comes right before this, therefore, when Jesus launches into what we might call the golden rule? In verse 11 of Matthew chapter 7, he says, "If you then who are evil..." Let that sink in for a minute. We didn't even spend a lot of time on that last week when we went over this. But if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What Jesus has landed on is that God is good, God is patient, God is loving, God has given mercy where justice was allowed to go further than what it did. And God gives good gifts because he is a good God all the time, right? We don't have the habit in this church of saying God is good all the time. Yeah, I mean, that's why that is so prevalent, because it is a needed reminder. It is a needed reminder that God is good. And so it's a secondary point to what Jesus is teaching, but I want to point out that Jesus is reminding his audience that God does in fact give good gifts to his people. God gives graciously and mercifully. And so Jesus says this and leads into verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets." So when we talk about the golden rule, we oftentimes turn it into something sentimental. Be nice, right? Be nice. You wouldn't want to be treated that way, so don't treat people that way. Treat others, maybe we might use the word fairly. Treat others fairly. And growing up, often I heard this golden rule in its negative form. Don't steal if you want to be stolen, if you don't want to be stolen from, right? That makes sense. Don't lie to someone if you don't want to be lied to. Oftentimes it's pulled out in this teachable moment where somebody has offended somebody else and a wiser, older person is in the middle of it and saying, Would you like that to happen to you? I think the statute of limitations has run out on CPS, but I remember one time my sister bit me and my mom bit her back. And I was like, yes! You know, like, and it was an expression of, sorry if you get arrested. I think so, but you know, you never know. But she had a habit of doing that sometimes, right? And I got it too. I don't remember what my thing was, but I'm sure I got it too. But that was the expression of the golden rule. See, you don't like that, so stop doing it. It helps, oftentimes it helps put a person in another's shoes. But I want you to look closely at what Jesus says here. He says, whatever you want. Not whatever you don't want, whatever you want others to do for you. When we are wronged, we cry out for justice, right? But when we are the ones who are in the wrong, what do we cry out for? Mercy! Please have mercy on me, right? This is just one example, but I think this is going to hit home for all of us. When we're all standing before a judge, I don't know if you've ever watched any of the law shows or the court cases that are publicly available on YouTube. I get obsessed with that every once in a while. I love watching some of these things happen. But I sometimes will put myself in their shoes. When we're all standing before the judge, we may understand what we deserve, right? We may understand what we deserve, but we may even be ready to accept it, but we're still hoping for mercy, right? we're still hoping for mercy. When we've done something that changes the course of a close relationship, we understand the consequences, but all we can do is hope for mercy, because that decision to extend mercy is now in their control. You can do nothing to extract it from them. And across much of the teaching on in the Sermon on the Mount, that's really the discussion. How are we going to handle enemies? Are we willing to understand why someone is taking advantage of us? Can we get it in our heads that even if we don't murder the person or sleep with the person, our attitude towards them puts them in a position where they may be craving mercy from us? And what we tend to do is lump reconciliation in with mercy. If you break trust, even if there is ample amounts of mercy, trust still has to be rebuilt, right? That's a fact of life. But just because trust has been broken down does not mean that you don't have to be unmerciful, or you can't be unmerciful. You can't, that was a double negative. That you can't be merciful. Even in justice, we can show mercy, right? Even when we are acting justly, we can show mercy, because there's a big difference between punishing someone that we dearly love versus punishing someone who we know nothing about and maybe exists online only, right? Or through the TV. There is a huge difference between them, because like my parents told me, maybe they told you, this is going to hurt me more, a lot more than it's going to hurt you, right? There's a huge difference there. There can still be mercy even in justice. So we can't necessarily lump those two things together. The relationship still often has to go through a season of repair, because while a lot of people will take advantage of the mercy, that's what we're afraid of in offering mercy, isn't it? That we'll be taken advantage of. We'll be seen as a sap, a doormat. We'll invite other people to do the same towards us, and that may happen. While there are a lot of people that will take advantage of that mercy, there are those who, if given the opportunity, will become incredible friends, incredible spouses, incredible kids, incredible coworkers and bosses if you extend the proverbial olive branch when they know they deserve nothing but your worst. Church, that is one of the reasons why we gather here like this. This is why we come together. Because the gospel doesn't begin with Jesus died on the cross. It's essential. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's not important. The gospel begins with realizing that God is good and I am evil. The gospel begins with understanding that if left to my own instincts, if I were to just let go of all discipline in this life, I would break all of my relationships. I would probably end up in jail. Or worse, I might end up dead. Are you tracking with me on that? Some of you are like, the pastor would end up dead? He has those thoughts? Yeah, I do, sometimes. Sometimes it's because of you in this room. No, I'm kidding. I'm totally, there's some of you, you know. But this is one of the reasons why we gather together. It's to worship God, who would have been justified to leave us in our rebellion, right? He would have been justified to leave us there, to not offer, to hand us the word of God, to not send any prophets, to not send Jesus even. He would have just been like, you can make your own decisions, you figure it out, you know. If you don't want to love me, that's your problem, not mine. God does not need us, in other words. But he wants us. And he has shown, instead of leaving us there, he has shown us incredible mercy. We get to worship God because of his mercy. You, me, the person sitting next to you, the person sitting on the other side of the room, the person sitting at home this morning watching online with us, we get to be loved by God not because we've proven something, but because He has chosen mercy. God has treated us in the way that He wishes us to treat the rest of creation. You see that? He loves us so that we might know His great love and how much of a coveted thing that really is, that we might be willing to share that love with other people. He has forgiven us so that we might cherish Jesus and be humbled in the process so that we might forgive others. So when we look at the golden rule as it is written in Scripture, what I need you to understand is that if you want grace from people, then you need to be gracious in your relationships. And relationships come in three categories, according to Scripture. Relationship with God, right? That's your vertical relationship. Relationship with others, that's your horizontal relationship, outward relationship. Then you have your relationship with yourself. How many of you find it difficult to be gracious towards yourself, right? Oh man, I am so hard on myself. Some of us find it difficult to be gracious on our neighbors, but we give ourselves all the grace in the world, right? We come in all different shapes, sizes, and flavors. But if we would like to be included, then live your life including others, right? Whatever you want people to do for you, then do that for them. I'm an introvert by nature, right? I don't know if you all know what that means. That means I really don't enjoy big groups of people. God has a sense of humor. And this is draining. I can guarantee you that after the potluck today, and not really because of the food, but after the week that we've had, I'm going to be on my couch asleep, all right? And the baby could cry, and I ain't going to wake up for a while, right? Because it drains my energy. To be around people, to interact with people. It doesn't mean I don't like it. It's just draining to me. That's my personality. It's very hard for me, with that personality type, to walk up to people and just strike up a conversation. It's very difficult. I feel very awkward because I want to talk about I don't want to talk about the weather, especially today. I don't want to talk about the weather today, right? And I don't like talking about myself. So I find it hard to include others. But as God has taught me over the last 13 years of ministry, that when you walk up to people and you show an interest in people, oftentimes they show an interest back, right? But if I were to just sit over here in the corner and not do anything, I hope somebody comes and talks to me, right?
Somebody will.
Well, yeah. But like you've seen it on social media before, right? Like people lament that like my friends and my family don't ever reach out to me. And it's like, pick up the phone, right? Call them. Be involved in other people's lives. Care about other people's lives. If you want people to care about you, then care about other people. It's kind of what Jesus is somewhat communicating here. If you want to be encouraged, then be encouraging towards others. If you want to be forgiven, then be forgiving. Right? Whatever you want others to do for you, then do that for them. Whatever is the example of God in heaven, He has designed relationships in this world. He's designed you. He's designed me. You're not going to get along with everybody in this world. That's just the nature of our fallen flesh, right? That is the nature of sin in this world. It doesn't mean that you have to hate them because you disagree or because your personalities clash. You can find a way to be merciful, to be gracious, to be forgiving. Whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. And when Jesus says this, then He says, "For this is the law and the prophets." We leave that out of the golden rule because that makes it distinctively Christian. So let me briefly connect this for us. It should remind us, when Jesus says that, this is the law and the prophets, this should remind us of a verse that at least I believe every Christian should have memorized. And it comes from Matthew 22, starting with verse 37. Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment of all of them, of everything?" And Jesus says to them, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the most important command. And he doesn't even take a breath. He says the next second one. The second one is like it. He lumps this in with loving God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here in the greatest commands of all of God's kingdom is the three relationships represented, right? The vertical with God, the horizontal with other people, and the internal with ourselves. These three relationships are wrapped up in faith. Love God, love others as yourself. And then he says in verse 40, what? All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Something that the Golden Rule indirectly points out, and something that these four verses point out, is that you can't follow Jesus in isolation. You can't live your faith out without other people. Life is lived in relationships. I believe that. I don't know if we realize that sometimes, though. Because isn't going out to dinner more fun with other people? I mean, there's probably a day or two where you're like, I just need to be with me today, right? That's working on that self-relationship. But man, if I'm like wanting pizza, I'm not going to go get pizza at a pizza shop without Christine, right? And if she doesn't want to go, I'm going to call one of you. And if y'all are like, I'm busy, I'm like, oh, I guess I'll just have some cereal tonight, you know? Like, I as much as I want that, a part of it is I want the connection over that food, right? And what about life as far as who you've learned from in your life? Without those relationships, you would not be who you are today, right? Life is lived in relationships. And when we get to the end of our lives, it doesn't matter if you are as rich as Elon Musk. If you don't have relationships, you are not going to feel like your life is full. Agreed or disagreed? How many of you heard the news that Brian's Market sold the winning lottery ticket here this past week? How many of you are like, man, I wish that was me, right? You're online trying to track down who won the ticket. We're going to go take a visit, you know, be like, hey. You know, you should tithe on that. sorry. That was inappropriate. I apologize. But that was bad. We don't do that here. No, we tithe. Never mind. I'm just going to stepping in it all over the place. Let me focus here. Yeah, we hear these things. We wish that they would happen to us. And yet, what I have heard from lottery winners over the years is that their relationships get destroyed. Because once they do come forward and say, hey, that happens, right? Everybody's like, hey, buddy. You got a little cheese for me? You know, like, we're good friends, right? We're like best friends, or we were like 10 years ago, you know? Help me out. Help a brother out, right? Like that's kind of the feeling. And then when they don't, what happens? Oh, so we're not friends. Okay, you're a jerk. You know, that's ultimately what happens. And so like that destroys those relationships, or at least it reveals what they were really made of in the first place, right? Life is lived in relationships. I'm so grateful that we have policemen and women. I'm so grateful that we have the fire department. I'm so grateful that we have a road commission, even though they think they forgot the salt this morning. I'm so grateful for all of these. I don't know them, but we are in relationship with them, and it helps make our world work. Doctors, nurses, people that give their lives to help other people, teachers, mentors, our church family. Even if you don't know anyone in this room, you are what makes this possible. So you can say all you want that you can watch church online and on TV and you can read your Bible and pray all by yourself and that's good enough for you because organized religion is for the birds and whatever the arguments are. But how you treat others is a direct representation of your heart. It's a direct representation then of your allegiances, and that means it's a direct representation of your faith because we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. That's the greatest commandment. And so when you say those things, you're ignoring also a large swath of Scripture. Hebrews tells us to meet together regularly. The description of the early church in Acts shows them worshiping together and teaching one another daily. There are over 40 different one another commands in Scripture, speaking Christian to Christian, speaking on Christian to Christian relationships. And the second greatest command is all of God's kingdom is to love your neighbor, even when they try to steal your property. Inside joke over here, sorry. You can do all the Christian things. You can do all the Christian things. But if you don't have love for your neighbor, it's in vain. Can I say that again so maybe it'll sink in a little bit? You can do all the Christian things. But if you can't love your neighbor, it's all in vain. So look at the Ten Commandments, even. What some might consider the beginning of the law in the Old Testament, they're all about relationships, right? Love God above anything else. Don't have any idols before Him. Don't steal from people, don't lie to people, don't kill people, don't sleep with another parent's spouse, honor your parents. Right? These are all relationship things, right? And when then the prophets that were sent by God in the Old Testament, when Jesus talks about the prophets, he says they were sent by God to warn people of their offenses against their neighbors. Amos, Isaiah, Micah, and Zechariah are prophets who warned about oppressing the poor and the vulnerable. Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel warned about devaluing human life, especially through violence and bloodshed. The prophets warned of religious hypocrisy, financially cheating their neighbors, and corrupt justice systems. That's all in the minor prophets. And often they hid behind their religion to justify it. Friends, your faith is lived out not just in devotions, in prayer, and religious practices. It is lived out in relationships. It is not a private thing. Jesus said He came to give life and give it abundantly. If life is lived then in relationships, Jesus came to reveal then the design for those relationships so that they could be abundant, so that they could give spice to life, so that they could be fruitful, so that you could feel God through them. The laws, the prophets' warning, the Sermon on the Mount, the golden rule, it's all God expressing His design for human relationships, and it's an image, a shadow of the kingdom to come. And so whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets. He's saying, going back, you know, thinking through the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, absorb the insult. Gosh, sometimes it would just be better for us if we just let things go, right? Like, not every comment has to be dealt with. Refuse to retaliate. Yes, an injustice has happened. It happens all the time. It's not a new thing. And as long as there are people, there's going to be injustice, right? I'm not saying don't pay attention to it. That's not at all what I'm saying. But I'm also saying that not every injustice requires a crusade. In fact, probably most don't. They need a conversation. Love the enemy. Go the extra mile. Lay down your hate. Stop using religious practice to gain favor. And so much more that we've already covered just in the Sermon on the Mount. But this is not because God needs your performance. This is probably one of the greatest lies that reside in Christians' minds, is that I need to perform better in order for God to be pleased with me. No, no, no. This is not because God needs your performance. This is because this is the path to the life that God has designed you for. God wants you to have life and have it abundantly. He wants your life to be filled with love and peace and joy and all of these things that we really, honestly, internally would love to have. But that leads us to the next couple of verses. You know, if this is what the life of the kingdom looks like, then the question that comes next is not, do you agree with it? The question is really, will you enter? Jesus isn't saying, you know, what do you think of that idea? Do you agree with that? Do you think it's a good idea? No, he's saying, he's being pretty decisive here. In verse 13, he says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. Jesus isn't asking you to admire the things that he's taught or to sift through what you think is good advice, as sometimes we often do. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Thomas Jefferson was famous for a Bible that was published. It was called the Jefferson Bible, and he literally redacted parts of the Bible that he did not agree with. Ripped them out, cut them out. And it was published as the Jefferson Bible. We can't do that. We can't do that. Jesus is saying this is the entrance, and it's narrow. When you do for others what you want them to do for you, that opens up you up to a lot of death in your life. I'm just going to be honest with you about that. And I think that's, honestly, God is loving to kind of let us know this. Like, if you're going to drive off a cliff, wouldn't you want your co-pilot in your car to be like, hey, there's a cliff coming. Like, are you going to stop? Right? Like, if your child runs out into the street and a car is coming, you're not going to just sit idly by. That's not loving, right? You may break their arm trying to get them off the street, but you didn't break it because you were being mean to them. You broke it because you were trying to rescue them, right? And so that little bit of pain is worth saving the life, right? So same idea here. A little bit of pain now is worth choosing the right path, figuring out if we're on the right path. Jesus says, enter this narrow road. It will lead to some level of death because you've got to put to death your ego. You've got to put to death this desire to retaliate. You've got to put to death this desire for self-protection and to feel superior over someone else in your life. Because he's saying the narrow road presses in on you. That's why it's narrow. I don't know if you've ever been to like a haunted house before, but they intentionally narrow those hallways. Why? It's uncomfortable. You don't have a lot of ways to escape. You're put in a vulnerable position. The narrow road is putting you intentionally into a vulnerable position to see whether or not you're going to trust yourself or you're going to trust the Lord. Because the Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. It doesn't press in on you because God is testing to see if you're good enough for heaven, church. It presses in on you because we're fallen, because you naturally want to put you first. Is that untrue for anybody in here? All of us are guilty of this. We all naturally want to put us first. So this is what brings tension into your relationships. That's what makes you defensive or creates the desire in you to control things. That's why you give your anxiety a free pass or you let fear keep you from sharing about God's grace in your life with other people. Putting you first is putting yourself before God and before others. And it teaches other people to put themselves first. Right? It perpetuates this lie that we've all learned that nobody is going to look out for me, so I have to look out for what? Number one. Like we say that. It's revealing our heart. And this is the broad road. Love those who love you. Do what feels fair. Protect yourself. Hold the grudges. Perform in the religious practices. That road is easy to find because that's the way the world works, right? That's the way the world works. And so we've just got to conform to it. And Jesus, or God says through Paul in Romans, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says, don't conform. This is the way the world is, but you have been called out of the world by my marvelous grace. By my mercy, by my love, I have set you apart from everyone else. Do not just embrace what the world is teaching you. Align yourself to the kingdom of God. It's easy to find because that's the way the world works, and it requires, honestly, no transformation. It seems that some days that everyone is walking down that road, and the narrow road is hard because it goes against the examples that we see every single day. We don't even have to teach ourselves how to live that way because we've seen it so often. It's going to go against our instincts. It's going to put us at a disadvantage in a lot of our circles, and it asks us to admit to the parts of us that we are ashamed of. But check this out in Matthew 7:14. He says, how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to what? Life. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. The narrow road feels constraining to us, and I think we've all probably said that in one way or another, right? It feels unnatural at times. And definitely countercultural. We've all read a passage of scripture and thought, well, that's no fun, right? Like, we can be honest in this room. I've done that. I know you've done that. You've looked at that and go, I don't know that I like that very much. It's unnatural, definitely countercultural, because the narrow road involves the cross. It looks like the cross. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Galatians when he says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Paul hadn't literally been crucified. He was still writing. But at one time, he was on the broad road. If he were alive today, we'd call him an expert. We'd call him a scholar of the Bible. And yet, at his worst, he was giving the orders to murder Christians, hiding behind the very scriptures that he was an expert in as justification for his decisions to do that. For Paul, his life changed when the resurrected Jesus appeared to him and opened his eyes to what he had missed in the scriptures his entire life. And the way he used to live and think, the opportunities that he had worked for his entire life, the relationships with other experts that he had, it was all crucified when he met Jesus, and Jesus began to live in him. Paul had an incredible grace that many of us won't get to experience until the breath in our lungs leaves us, but he went on to instruct us, writing much of the New Testament, how to walk in this narrow road, and Jesus says few will find it. Jesus doesn't say this because God is being stingy. Please hear me this morning. Because I'm afraid you're going to hear some of these things or been a part of Rising Church for a long time and you've heard me reiterate some of these teachings and it is constricting, it is oppressive to our flesh. It's not because God is being stingy. He says this because self-denial is rare. Self-denial is rare. Do I need to say it a third time? Some of you are like, yeah, preach it. And others are like, okay, we got it, right? Okay. Understood. But I'm going to say it one more time because you need to hear this. I need to hear this. I needed to be reminded of this week. Self-denial is rare. And you can take that. You can hear me say that. And you can say, yeah, this world needs a lot more people that will deny themselves. Please look inward. Where is the last thing that God has chiseled out of your life that you have been clinging to? What grudge? What unforgiveness? What lack of mercy? What political party? What thing have you not been denying yourself of because you know it's right for the kingdom of God? We get in here and we amen and we play church and we do all this stuff. And we go out and we accuse the world of all of this sin and we think about, man, my neighbor really needed to hear this sermon, or I'm going to share this with somebody that really needs to hear this. Please look inward. Because self-denial is rare. And I am not yelling this morning because it makes for an interesting sermon and wakes you up out of your sleep because it's been 40 minutes, right? It's because of two things. I genuinely believe what I am saying this morning, and I genuinely want you to catch what God is trying to tell you today. Verse 12 describes the life. Verses 13 and 14 is really a decision that you need to make. And actually, really, you're already making it. Every time you wake up in the day, every time that you make a decision about where your life is going to go, whether that's small or big, because we make decisions that influence our future all the time, you're already making this decision of whether you're going to walk the narrow road or the broad road. And you don't enter the narrow gate by admiring these teachings. You can't separate the golden rule from this parable of the gates that Jesus is talking about. The golden rule isn't just a proverb. It's the description of the narrow road. You don't enter the narrow gate by admiring what Jesus is saying. You enter it by surrendering to the one, to the Messiah, to this Jesus who lived them out perfectly. Please hear that this morning. This is where it gets uncomfortable, because if the narrow road is doing for others what we want others to do for us, none of us have done that perfectly, right? Not even close. Not even close. I don't know if we could even hope to do that perfectly. Which means that the narrow gate is not something that we squeeze through by trying to go there harder, faster, stronger, right? It's not something that we can kind of slip through, and that once we do so many random acts of kindness or do the right religious practices, we're gonna finally find our way in through there. This is something that we enter by through surrender. The reason Jesus can call this the narrow way is because he walked it first. He's the one that carved this path for us. He treated people the way that they didn't deserve to be treated. And look at the way they treated him. He absorbed insult. He refused retaliation. He forgave his enemies from the cross with spikes through his wrists and his feet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. It's a beautiful image, and one that I can only hope that if I were ever in that position that I would cry out the same way. He laid down his life. The narrow road leads to life because it's shaped like his life. And the gate isn't be impressive. The gate is follow me. But self-denial is rare. This world is full of things. My generation called it YOLO. You only live once, right? I'm sure there's some cool new thing now. And the generation before me called life groovy. Whatever was groovy, right? Do it. I don't know. I didn't live that generation. I'm sorry. I'm speaking out of turn. Because we live in the land of opportunity, what I would still argue is the greatest nation in the world. We have been told our entire lives that we can make our own way, that if we work hard enough, we can achieve anything. That is not a biblical concept. Work hard, yes. Work ethic, great. Provide for your family, absolutely. Love people well, yes, absolutely. But when it comes to faith and entering the narrow gate that leads to life, the kingdom of heaven, obedience is hard. But I've never found trying harder at obeying what God has said to be successful. I've always seen obedience in my life follow through surrender and letting go, holding open-handed what I want so that God can choose to either take it from me or bless me with it. But regardless whether God gives or takes away, when I get to the place saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, that's when I find it easier to walk in peace, walk in joy, walk in these things. And I think many of you would agree with me. The gate is follow me. And so if you're listening to me and you're not sure what you believe about Jesus, I'm not asking you to join a religion. I'm asking you to consider whether the life that you're chasing right now is actually producing the relationships that you want. Jesus says there is a way that feels natural and crowded, and he's telling you that you might already know, that your life is not really leading to where you think it will. And Jesus says there is a way that requires surrender, but it leads to life. I'm not asking you to join a religion. I'm asking you to surrender to Jesus. I don't care if you're a guest or you've been with us since the beginning, 13 years ago. I don't care if you continue attending Rising Church as long as you're surrendered to Jesus. I'm asking you to surrender to Jesus today. The golden rule sounds simple, but lived out, it will cost you your pride. It will cost you your need to win and your need to be first. That's why it's narrow. The wide road, it says protect yourself. The narrow road says trust God enough to lay yourself down. Put yourself in his hands. Jesus isn't saying the gate. Jesus isn't at that gate saying be better. That's not the call of Christianity. That's not the call of Jesus. He's standing there saying follow me. He walked the narrow road first. And the life he promises isn't just life after death, it's life now. This is the way to abundant life now. And I just want to take a minute to say, what if we actually lived like this? Like, what if our marriages weren't built on keeping score, but on extending mercy? What if they had ample amounts of forgiveness and no, you go first. What if our friendships weren't governed by pride and one-upping each other and all that comes with that, but lived out with humility? What if our churches weren't known for their arguments, but for absorbing insults? What if workplaces had people who refused to retaliate and chose integrity instead? What if your kids saw in you someone who didn't always have to win, but someone who knew how to forgive? That kind of life doesn't just change eternity. It changes homes. It changes the conversation. It changes communities. That's the life that Jesus is talking about, church. The kind of life where relationships heal, where bitterness loosens, where pride softens, and where mercy flows. If the narrow road leads to life, will you trust him enough to take it? And as you follow him, will you begin to love the way that he has loved you?